This morning I want to again focus on the big picture here in Deuteronomy, not so much the details of the history of the nation of Israel as the people of God as they were about to enter the promised land, not so much even the immediate context of the Old Covenant or Old Testament as a whole, but rather the big picture that transcends or goes beyond just the Old Testament. The big picture that goes beyond a mere history lesson. A big picture that is just as relevant today as it was in the day of Moses. An unchanging message. Sometimes we can get bogged down or confused in understanding the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. Sometimes we get confused about what in the Old Testament actually applies to us today and how it applies. And I don't want there to be any of that confusion today, because our focus from Deuteronomy 10 is that this passage applies exactly the same way to us today as it did then. Nothing changes specifically to what I have used as the title of the sermon, the spirit of the law. Nothing changes. We'll study today about the law of God from Deuteronomy in exactly the same way as what we might learn from Paul or Peter or John or any other New Testament writer. The spirit of the law is exactly the same. Now, please don't think that I will imply any sort of conflict or even tension between the spirit and the letter of the law. That's not my purpose at all. There is no conflict, not when the law and the gospel are both rightly understood. Indeed, the letter of the law is important. We spent a full sermon on each of the Ten Commandments, focusing on that letter, the immediate applications of the law. And you can study and read in the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms, both of which have lengthy lists of what is required and forbidden in each of the commandments. And those are worthy objects of study. But this morning, our focus is more broad and more comprehensive. We're not going to look at one particular commandment or the other, though many of them have reference in this text, but rather all of them at once. And my method is quite similar to Jesus' own way of explaining the law when he was asked about the most important commandment, a question intended, no doubt, to cause a debate and disagreement among those listening to him in Matthew 22. Verse 34 of that chapter, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Again, the purpose was to provoke a debate that might cause Jesus to say something that would get him in trouble. And Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So if the whole of God's moral law is comprehensively summarized by just 10 commandments, as it is, then what is the sum of those 10 commandments? The sum of the 10 commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. As I read that from our catechism, that is, of course, quoting the verse I read in Matthew chapter 22. The Bible gives us other helpful and useful summaries, comprehensive summaries of all the commandments that define what I am labeling the spirit of the law. What the law is all about in its very essence. For example, Micah 6, 8, as I read earlier this morning, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." Remember, the prophet had just asked, should I bring an offering? Should I bring all of these things that are indeed specified in the external ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant? Should I bring these offerings? Is that what you want? And even in the Old Covenant, the Lord made it clear through the prophet that the Lord wanted much more. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." We have a similar summary this morning in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Now, even before we look more deeply at those particular verses, I want to take a step back and look at the motivation of our hearts when it comes to the obedience to the law. In focusing on the spirit of the law, I want to be clear about our proper motivation. And the simplest and most direct way that I can put that, I believe, is to say that keeping the commandments of the law is a response to God's grace. Now, I hope that I get something of that idea into every sermon I preach. Something about the glorious grace of God in the gospel, and something about how we should respond to that grace. Every sermon, every text in the Bible, every book, every chapter, from Genesis to Revelation, we see and hear a declaration of the grace of God in the gospel. And we should recognize in that how it is that we ought to respond. Just putting it that way is helpful because it protects you from all sorts of errors and misunderstandings, including any thought that you have to earn your own salvation by your works, or any thought that you could, or that by those works, by the performance of your law-keeping, you somehow achieve for yourself good standing, right standing before God, or the forgiveness of your sins, that you've performed some measure of penance or some measure of good works that merits, that earns for you of standing before God. No, no, beloved, never. God's grace comes first, and the whole of our salvation, the whole of our Christian life is a response to that grace. That's where we begin this morning, with a particular emphasis upon a response to God's electing love. I've been here long enough that you've heard this from me before, and you'll continue to hear this over and over again. Our commitment to obedience to the law is a response to God's love for us. A love made so clear in what we simply call election. Or in John's words, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, as if that's possible in our own strength and ability, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So every discussion of the use of the law in the life of the Christian has to be focused on this simple idea. In our law-keeping, we are simply responding to God's love. And the greatest expression of that doctrine is so sadly and so frequently argued about and debated among God's people, the doctrine of election or predestination. The doctrine itself is quite straightforward. It's simple. God chose us, and so we read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, those words are not a theological doctrine that is up for debate. Those words are a doxology of praise to God. In love, he predestined us. In love, he chose us. In love, he loved us. And that's what Moses was to teach the people of Israel. Look at verse 14 of our text. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that's in it. And I would add, by way of interpretation or explanation, add the word, however. However, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them. You above all peoples as it is this day. You see, everything belongs to God. Heaven and the highest heavens, the heavens above us, the universe and beyond, everything that exists was made by God and belongs to God. And everything in this world, every person in this world belongs to God in that sense. He's the creator who has made us all. But God delighted himself in this one particular people, these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God chose to love them only. The Lord delighted only, verse 15, in your fathers to love them. In the plain language of the Bible, we read in Romans 9, verse 10, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now what does all of that mean? Does it mean that we spend our time wondering or arguing about why God hated Esau or what those words even mean? Or should it mean that we spend our time marveling and wondering why it is that God would love Jacob and through him all his children and even through faith in Christ all of us who are now called the children of Abraham? What does all of that mean? It means that God chose us. It means that if you love Jesus and trust in him for your salvation as he is offered to you in the gospel, it means that if you love Jesus, then God first loved you. Because if he hadn't first loved you, you would not love him. You would remain happily, if I might put it that way, dead in your sins. That's where law-keeping comes from. It's a response to God's grace. It's also a response to the revelation of God's glory, which is to say, it's all about God. Everything having to do with our lives is a response to God's own revelation of himself and his glory. Just look at what Moses says to these people on the plains of Moab, verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. Our language fails us, as it were. We can't even find language that's really good enough. So this is as good as it gets to describe the transcendent glory of God, his greatness. The God of gods and Lord of lords. It's all about him. And yet in our world, we are so tempted to be focused so much about us and ourselves. There are repeated passages in Scripture that proclaim and declare God's glory, similar to what I just read. There are passages over and over again that proclaim his attributes and his works. And those passages are presented to us so that we might respond with all that is emphasized in our text this morning, verse 12, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. So we behold the greatness of the glory of God, and in response to that, we fear the Lord and serve him. Why? What is the motivation for that response? What is the motivation for our obedience? Quite simply, it's a response of love to the revelation of God's love and God's glory. And in that same context, it is a response to God's promise of salvation. That's how and why we keep the law. That's the motivation for our obedience. It's a response to the work of salvation. Verse 21, he is your praise. He is your God. who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. The idea there, in a direct reference to their slavery in Egypt and their redemption out of Egypt, the emphasis there, the focus there, is that God has redeemed his people. And for us, again, and as I said at the outset, that applies to us in exactly the same way. God has redeemed you. You who trust in Jesus, you who love the Lord your God, God has redeemed you. God has called you out of that land of slavery, that house of bondage. And he calls you to obey the law, remembering that he has indeed already saved you. It's always good to remember that the Ten Commandments themselves begin with that reminder of his redemption. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the God who saved you. I am the God who redeemed you. I am the God who loved you. I am the God who chose you. I am the God who brought you out of slavery. I am the God who freed you from the curse and bondage of sin. You shall have no other gods before me. I hope this big picture is as simple and plain as it can be. We obey the law in the letter and spirit of the law as a response to the grace of God that's promised to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's look a little more closely at the spirit of the law. With this idea at the forefront of your mind, keeping the law, keeping the commandments of the law, is a matter of the heart. Again, no contradiction, no tension between the spirit and the letter. But never is the law merely an external duty or obligation. Never is the law satisfied by a mere outward appearance. That was, of course, the great danger of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, isn't it? Those whom he condemned quite severely, calling them, among other things, whitewashed tombs. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Matthew 23:23. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. It's a good thing. We paid tithes and offerings this morning. You paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin, yet have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, the letter of the law, without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men. But inside, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So, what does the Lord require of you? It's not just those outward deeds. Ultimately, the answer to that question is that he requires your heart. Specifically, as we see in our text, verse 12, reverence for God. What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? In verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. The Lord requires us to fear him. The word means honor and respect or reverence, probably the best English translation for our purposes. Not the fear of dread and terror, but the fear of worship. Not the fear of condemnation, but the fear of a son or a daughter seeking to please our Father in heaven. The fear of God is closely associated with the delight of the heart in God. Perhaps the best word in our English language is that word, reverence. It carries over to the New Testament, doesn't it? Hebrews 12:28 Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal life, this is your calling. Not merely some outward performance of duty, not merely coming to church on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, but rather more fully a heart that gives to God the honor that is due His name. And in that way, your obedience, even in coming to church at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, in that way your obedience to the law becomes a matter of your heart. This is the commandment, Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. That you may fear the Lord your God, to keep his commandments. And with that fear, with that honor, with that reverence, there is also a love for God. Verse 12, again, what does the Lord your God require of you? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him. To love him. I could continue to read in Deuteronomy 6, verse 3. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord of God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your hearts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's the obligation of the law. That's the substance of the law. That's the spirit of the law. Those were Jesus' words as well. The first and the great commandment. Interesting, isn't it, that love is also the letter of the law. Not only the spirit of the law, but also the letter. Again, there's no conflict or tension between the two. And so we read in 1 John 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So do you see how nothing changes from the transition from the old covenant to the new in this context? The outward expressions have changed, particularly in terms of the ceremonial laws and in terms of the sacrifices and offerings of our worship. But the substance of the law, of the moral law, hasn't changed, nor has the spirit of that law changed as it addresses your heart. What does the Lord require of you? He requires your heart offered to him as a living sacrifice. He requires the love and the honor of your heart, a love and a reverence that brings about service to God. Verse 12, what does the Lord require of you? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast. Service refers to something you do or give to someone else. It's defined as providing a benefit for another person, and it's contrasted with those who serve themselves. Those words are inherently contradictory, aren't they? If you're serving yourself, you're really actually not serving at all. And so we read in verse 12 and 20, that emphasis that we are to serve him. It's so appropriate that we call our time of worship a worship service. because we are offering our service to God. And in that context, I often think of Romans 12:1, when the apostle says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The New American Standard translates that last phrase, "your spiritual service of worship." That's what God wants of us. That's what he requires. Not an external token, not a ritual, not a mere habit, but the service of your heart. And then finally, as a matter of climax even here, what God requires of you in terms of your heart is humility before God. Look at verse 16. "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Now, what exactly does that phrase mean? Circumcise your heart. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Well, given the whole sentence, it must obviously mean the opposite of what follows. Be stiff-necked no longer. We looked at that phrase, stiff-necked, 2 weeks ago in chapter 9, verse 6. "Understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." Deuteronomy 9:13. "Moreover, furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed, they are a stiff-necked people." Now, if you remember, literally, the Hebrew word there has reference to the yoke that the oxen would wear as they were laboring. And the idea was a very heavy yoke, an oppressive yoke, one that the animal could not overcome. And so the expression came to mean not simply the inability to change course, as was imposed by that heavy yoke, but it came to mean the stubborn unwillingness to do so. So a stiff-necked person is defined as one unwilling to change, unwilling to repent, unwilling to admit wrong, unwilling to turn from wrong. Stiff-necked, he can't admit that he was wrong and turn another direction. And the word repent does mean to turn. Essentially, this word stiff-necked came to mean stubborn and rebellious. It came to mean hardened. It's the same word we read when Scripture tells us God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Stiff-necked and hard-hearted are synonymous. The idea is stubbornness, irretractability, obstinate. The idea is that you cannot be moved. You will not budge. You will not give up any ground. You will not back down on any decision you have made. You will not admit any error on your part. You will not change your mind at all. You are stiff-necked and stubborn and rebellious, and we are urged, be stiff-necked no longer. The positive side of that exhortation in verse 16 of our text: circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It's a matter of the heart. And in what way? And what does it mean? I still remember a professor in seminary in a class on preaching telling us as a class that we shouldn't use this expression in a sermon, circumcision of the heart, because people wouldn't understand what you're talking about. And I thought then, as a very young man, and as I think now, that really doesn't give people much credit for being able to understand a pretty simple analogy, and it doesn't give preachers much credit for being able to explain anything either. So I'll use the expression as Moses does. And if you recall, it's also one that Paul uses in Romans 2. I'll seek to explain it plainly. Obviously, the meaning of the phrase circumcision of the heart from the text that we're reading means don't be stubborn and rebellious. And here is why it's such an appropriate symbol. Circumcision is to cut off the foreskin of the male organ, cutting off what is symbolically unclean. It's a symbolic Old Testament ritual required in the Old Testament of cutting off that which represents everything unclean. In other words, cutting off sin, cutting away. It's a reference to the work of God in cutting away from us what is sinful and what needs to be removed in order to make someone alive who is dead in sin. It is in the Old Covenant a completely symbolic action. And in the New Covenant, as we study in Galatians, it becomes harmful if imposed as a matter of obligation upon God's people today. But the symbolism, the representation, is the cutting away of the flesh. And so when a person becomes a Christian, his old man, his flesh, is cut off and he becomes a new creature. God cuts away the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, a living heart. That's circumcision of the heart. If you want another analogy, it's a surgeon taking out the heart and replacing it with one that's alive. Cutting out a diseased or dead heart and replacing it with one that is alive. Cutting off the old man so that as a Christian, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can put on the new man. Circumcision of the heart means that God gives you a new heart. It means you have to be born again. It means you have to be washed and cleansed. We have a marvelous symbol of that same act of God represented by circumcision. We have a marvelous symbol and sacrament of that work of God in the new covenant. It's called baptism. And in Colossians 2, those two signs are put in juxtaposition to one another so that whatever was meant by circumcision is now meant by baptism. And so it is. We are washed in the advancement of the new covenant. That symbol no longer includes blood, but only water. Water that symbolizes the washing. And in the advancement of the new covenant, that symbol is also applied to males and females alike. It's God's work. It's God's work to cleanse us of our sin, to cut off the old man, to wash it away. You have to be born again to be a Christian. You have to have this work of God to be a Christian. And to close that loop, as we study our text this morning, when God gives you a new heart, you yourself are broken and humbled by the consciousness of your sin. That's the path by which we enter the kingdom. It's called repentance. That's the evidence of a new heart. That's the evidence of a soft heart that's not hardened anymore. It's called a broken heart. The brokenness of humility before the Lord. That's what the Lord requires of you. A broken heart in repentance for your sin. A broken and crushed spirit that leaves you with nothing of which to boast in yourself. That's what it means to circumcise the heart. It means to be born again. It means to be humbled before the Lord. Crushed by the awareness of your sin. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 34:18. Psalm 51:15, David's confession of sin. O Lord, open my lips. My mouth shall show forth your praise. You do not desire sacrifice or I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's what God requires of you, to circumcise your heart, to be broken by the awareness of your own sin. And in that sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart, to seek the Lord that he might forgive you. It's the humility of your heart that freely confesses your sin and freely turns from it in loving service to God who first loved you. So, beloved, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. What does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, because it is He who has first loved you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the promise and hope of the gospel. Thank you for the motivation that gives to us to love you with all of our heart. Oh, Father, thank you for that work of our Lord Jesus, who endured the curse that we deserved, that by faith we might receive the blessing, eternal life. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.